Well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we get started. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for just taking care of the ground and the air. And we just thank you for all that. And we pray that you bless this time. Use it to just give us understanding about how you are and your nature. And as we learn, as we read from your scripture, principles about you. And we just pray that it motivates us to live more for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty. So, we've been talking about the book of Ezekiel, and we're more than halfway through, and we're talking about the section where judgment on the Gentile nations, because remember, most of what we talked about up to chapter 25 was about Israel and how judgment that's going to come towards Israel, and God gave all those different reasons for it, and then, but now he's been looking at those seven different nations that are around Israel that have been a problem for Israel. So judgment on Gentile nations, and here's the outline, of course. And so we're in chapter 28, and so we've been talking about Tyre the last couple of weeks, and he's going to continue with Tyre, and then it will finish talking about Tyre, and then it's going to pick up Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are pretty close to together. It's about 20 miles north of Tyre is Sidon, so they're very close partners with each other, but separate city-states, if you will. So that's where we are today, and then we will finish chapter 28 today. And there's a couple of verses, kind of interesting, the last couple of verses kind of go back to the reality that God still has a plan for Israel. Just in the last two verses, I think you'll see that. And so, anyway, just as a way of introduction to this chapter, Tyre just means rock. And you know, because remember, Tyre had land on the mainland, and then they had this island, and so the rock more represents the idea of the island. Tyre was the principal city of Polynesia, and that, up in that area, Tyre and Sidon, both of those city states are in Polynesia. When Jerusalem finally fell, 586, the only states that were still resisting the Babylonians were Egypt and Tyre. We think a lot about Egypt. We think of Egypt down to the south, and there's a lot of history with Egypt, and it's a big country, long country. Tyre is much smaller, but Tyre was very rich. Actually did a lot more, probably made a lot more money than Egypt in a lot of ways. And Tyre was very influential in the world. So the length of this oracle reflects the great significance of Tyre at this time. In other words, have you noticed that a lot of these other nations, like when we were in chapter 25, it went through several different nations in one chapter, and here it's one city-state and it's several chapters. So it's a lot given to Tyre because of how influential it really was. It was a very powerful city-state. Again, judgment on the Gentile nations that opposed Israel is the point. Why are they going through judgments? Because of their treatment of Israel. That's still true today. And I think when you get to Matthew 25 later on in the judgments that will go on, it had to do with how people, nations, treated Israel. And so that's going to have an effect on their judgment. So 25 through 32, we're in 28, so we're in the middle of that section. Those that opposed Israel. In particular, 28:1 through 19 is going to be the fall of Tyre's prince, Tumut the leaders. And oftentimes, when it was prophesying against Israel, it was talking about the leaders, against the priests, and then it would be even the people and, you know, the number. But in particular here, we're talking about the leaders of it. And so understanding one of the biggest concepts we're going to be talking about today is pride. Pride's going to become a big, big issue as we go on. So again, I put this up before, and so we talked about Ammon, Moab and Seir, Edom, Philistia, and all that was just in 25. So they went pretty fast, did they? You know, but Tyre's going to be was much slower, a lot more said about it, a lot to do with the pride being the reason. So 26 through 28 is going to be Tyre and Sidon, mostly Tyre. Most of it's all about Tyre. Just in fact, it's only like five verses for Sidon. We're talking about that later on in the chapter of Sidon. But it doesn't even give you the reasons for it, because the reasons of Sidon appear to be the same as Tyre. So it goes right into the judgments without giving you all the reasons for why God's going to bring judgment on Sidon. And as we move on, we'll get into Egypt, and which would be the number seven of the nations that God says he's going to deal with. So, you know, when we were in chapter 24, it was about the fall of Jerusalem. It's predicted, and meaning it was right on the brink of happening, and it happens, and it started. It's a year and a half siege. And when we get to 33, it's going to be, it's accomplished. It's already past 586. They've already fallen and all that. So in the middle of all that, we have these seven nations that are kind of enemies or really giving Israel a very hard time. Again, we've seen this before, just the idea of Tyre, because we're still talking about Tyre. They have the mainland, and then into the Mediterranean, they have their own little island. And that was the part that was very difficult to overtake, because it's an island, and if you don't have ships, it's far enough away that they felt pretty well protected, and all that goes with it. So it's way up there, Tyre, and that, actually on the right-hand side, you go up about 20 miles, it's Sidon, is the other nation that's going to be mentioned here later on in the chapter, Tyre and Sidon both. Let's start at verse 1, 28:1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, again, obviously when you see that's the beginning of a new message, and Ezekiel's telling you another message. The thought should be observed that Ezekiel received his instructions from the Lord, and so his writings are inspired. This would, you know, make it unique. Everything he's saying, what came from the Lord, not only is it verbal, he's saying it to the people in exile. He's writing these words down exactly as the Holy Spirit told him to write them down. So every word is inspired. Verse 3, this is the message, part of the message itself. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, so again we're talking about the leader, the king. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. So you get the arrogance that's going to be coming forth here. This becomes one of the more interesting chapters because we get a few verses later. It's clear that he's referring to the king of Tyre, but it's also clear that he's not referring to the king of Tyre. He's using the king of Tyre as a springboard to something else. I think that's going to be obvious when we get there. I'll show you what it's when we get there. Ezekiel's third message against Tyre was directed specifically to the rulers, as I mentioned that. This ruler was Ethbaal the III, who ruled from 591 to 590. There's actually a couple of times that he was reigning and ruling. So the king's claim to deity was false. He said, you are a god. You say you are a god. God said, you're not a god. You are a man. And the arrogance of him, he's so proud and so successful and so rich and all that. God said that you're just a man, not a god. So the Lord instructed Ezekiel to write a lamentation over Tyre. Remember, while they're still very rich, while they're still influential, while everything is looking really good, write this lamentation about the sorrow over the loss of the nation. And everybody's looking at, what's wrong with you? They're doing just fine. There's nothing wrong with them. Why would you have this lamentation for the... They're doing wonderful. So it seems kind of counterintuitive, but from God's standpoint, they're already lost. They're already going to be taken down. Humanly speaking, it seems like the timing's off. You're saying it before bad things happen to them, right? Verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. So he's actually referring probably to the prophet Daniel that we think of. And so Daniel and his wisdom with Nebuchadnezzar and all that and how God spoke through him, he's saying, you're wiser than Daniel, at least. It's kind of like that little phrase, I'm a legend in my own mind, right? He's a legend in his own mind. He thinks I'm as great as Daniel. I'm even greater than Daniel. In his own mind he is, but not in reality. So there is no secret that can be hidden from you. Whatever, you get the idea. I know all the things that are important to know. If I don't know it, it must not be important, right? I mean, you get that idea that this guy, everything I know is the things that really matter. So the underlying sin of Tyre's king was, of course, his pride, which prompted him to view himself as a god. We're going to see that happen in the future from our time, where someone's going to stand in the temple of God claiming to be God. And that's not like a new thing. And that's important because this becomes kind of a picture of that as well, what's going to happen in the future and what has already happened in the past. We're a couple of verses from now, you'll see what I mean by all that. His claim to deity is referred to again in Ezekiel 28:6-9. We'll see that as we dive in. You're going to see he's going to claim deity and give some reasons why. Evidently, in Ezekiel's day, the kings of Tyre believed that they were divine. Now, we understand that that's not a particularly unusual thing. Many nations looked at their emperors as divine, right? They thought they were divine, and they were, you know, heavenly and godly, and they had this power, and they had wisdom, and they were superhuman, and all these different things, that you know, the impression. But I think he's really, sometimes the way people treat you, it could build your ego up too much, and his ego was quite built up. Anyway, Ethbel the Third felt that he had wisdom that only God could possess, right? So, he thought he was better than Daniel himself. The Daniel in view was likely the prophet Daniel. I mean, they knew who Daniel was, so it's likely that's who he's referring to. He had already achieved a reputation for his wisdom in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel did, and so his reputation was quite well known. So now it's pretty obvious that they would pick somebody that they all would recognize, and Daniel was a good one. He thought he was smarter or wiser than Daniel. Anyway, the irony was that Ethbaal the Third felt his wisdom exceeded that of Daniel, who served the country that would ultimately defeat him. There's a little bit of irony there. You know, Daniel was such a wise guy and wise man, use of the Lord, to give Nebuchadnezzar this wisdom because it came from him. That same nation that Daniel was given wisdom to is going to be the nation that's going to come against him. There's a little irony going on there. I think that's interesting. Daniel, who attributed all his wisdom to God, right, was much wiser than Ethbaal because he claimed to be God on his own. I don't need God. I am God. Right? You get the Daniel said, if I have any wisdom, it's because God gave it to me. When it comes to Ethbaal, if I had any wisdom, it's because I'm so great. Right? That's a different attitude. Altogether different. Verse 4, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. Obviously, he was smart. They knew how to do commerce, made lots of money, and gathered gold and silver into your treasury. So they had lots of money, and they were doing very well. And they were, at the time that he's writing these, was doing very well. Ethbaal the Third had been able to use his wisdom to acquire possessions. Again, remember, we look at all the different nations they had connections with. They made money with all of them. Everywhere, it's like, I guess, the idea that Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. You know, everything became rich, became money for them. Note that the character of Daniel was the opposite of Ethbaal, right? They were both probably intelligent, but Daniel's attitude was, you know, anything good came from the Lord. Ethbaal, anything good came from me, because I'm, again, such a great guy. That seems, I want to emphasize the contrast between the two. Verse 5, by your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, which is what we've been saying. His wisdom, his pride, his thinking that he's God is because he's been so successful at making money. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. That's pretty straightforward. Because of all the money he made and all the deals, backdoor, all kinds of deals. Just money. Let's just put it that way. It's pretty simple what's going on there. His lucrative trade produced great wealth, including gold, silver, but it also increased his pride. His heart had grown pride. And that's obviously an issue with anybody. Even today, if we have a lot of means, we can put our trust in the means of the gold, silver, money, whatever, treasures. And that's exactly what he was doing. We could do the same thing. Instead of trusting the Lord, it seems like those that don't have a lot need to lean on the Lord a lot more, right? So we have an opportunity to trust in the Lord more and more. The richer you are, the more you tend to trust more in the riches. That's not true across the board. There are some really rich people who give they keep like 10% of the money and give 90% of it away. I mean, there are people like that, and they believe in the Lord, they trust in the Lord, and they're using their money for good things. And there's quite a few CEOs I can think of here in America that are actually that way. It's not uncommon for people today, even Christians, to deify themselves in their own minds when they experience great success. I have all this success because it must be because I'm so talented. I have all these skills and I'm so talented. So therefore, I'm so great. You know, obviously that's not a good thing. And so that's obviously not a good thing for that king as well. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, he's in the middle of his sentence here, but he's saying, because you call yourself a God, what God's going to do to him. God announced that because the king had exalted himself in pride, that's the one thing that you really see as you go through Scripture, the Lord really does not like our pride. Pride is always something that the Lord always seems to resist, right? Because of his pride, would bring ruthless strangers against him from among other nations. So he's going to bring people from Babylon in to come in and take them over. And that's going to be a real thing. That's really going to happen. He doesn't believe it. He just thinks there's no way they're going to be overrun. Because remember, we talked about last week, they have hired a number of people to be mercenaries, a number of people to be their military. They got people with guard and bucklers, and they're ready, and swords and spears and arrows, and they think they're impenetrable and that they're going to be safe. Well, over time, they're actually going to eventually lose. So their pride is going to fall very fast when the Babylonians come. Verse 7, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, talking about the Babylonians, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. How beautiful and awesome and wise and smart. You have everything put together. Everything looks so awesome. That's all going to come to an end. So God will not let the pride of Tyre's ruler go unchallenged. So they claim to be God. Well, God's going to challenge that. Obviously, he's already been saying that you're not a god, you're just a man. The foreigners whom God would bring against Tyre had already been identified. We know who they are, the Babylonians, or who was going to go against them. They would fight against this commercial empire, resist his wisdom, and mar the beauty of Tyre's splendor. It was a beautiful island. You can sense it even just from the ruins. Just to see the ruins, you can tell that must have been a really beautiful place in its prime, right? And Nebuchadnezzar was the first one of these strangers. Now, I say the first because I'm thinking in mind, because the real takeover of the island, ultimately where it gets destroyed, is actually going to be it's going to be Alexander the Great, 332 BC. So a couple hundred years later, Alexander will come in and he'll actually take over the entire island itself. So, but what happens here with Babylon, they're going to take over the mainland and they're going to siege it for a long time, and eventually they're just going to give in to whatever the Babylonians want. It's a hard, long battle. Like 13 years is a long time of hanging out there. Verse 8, they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. So again, the reference to the seas, because they're seafaring, they sea kind of people. They have lots of ships, and everything they do has their commerce was mostly through the sea. Ethbaal the Third was removed from his throne by Nebuchadnezzar by 73, and Baal the Second. Notice the name of their god Baal is in their king's name. Baal the Second was put in his place. So you get this transition that's going on during the time of the siege. So while the siege is going on, they lose the 13-year type year. Ethbaal the Third goes away, and Baal the Second becomes king during that time. Ethbaal the Third paid a high price for rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. He gets taken out eventually. So the enemy will slay the king and his city-state. So yes, many will die as a result. Again, the biggest Kiel would be of the island would be later won with Alexander. She would no longer be a great sea power. Even after this time, after Babylon gets done, she's nowhere near as powerful. Even later on, when Alexander comes in, she was nowhere near as powerful as she was at this time. So Babylon really does break, Tyre. So she's no longer the power that she was beforehand. So when Babylon comes in, it really changes everything. They never come back to be the same kind of influence. Verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? You know, when the Babylonians come in, when they come in to kill you, you're going to say, I am a god, as if somehow they're going to go, oh, okay, we're not going to touch you if you're a god. No, they're going to come in to kill you. You get the idea. You're not going to be able to say those words, to say that you're that you're a god, and then by doing so, you're going to, they're going to scare off the Babylonians. But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. So you can call yourself a god all you want, but it's not going to stop the Babylonians from wanting to kill you, right? And that's pretty clear. When slain by his enemies, it would be evident that he was no god in the first place, right? You're not going to be killing a god. This ruler and his city would then not be able to continue to believe that they were so superior and all-powerful like a god. It's going to be pretty obvious that they acted like a god. They had the pride of a god, but they weren't God. And that's what God is saying. It's going to be evident that they were not a god at all. First time, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, strangers, other nations, right? For I have spoken, thus say the Lord. The uncircumcised is in a kind of in a way that's not very respectful, right? Unimpressed by Ethbaal's beauty and wisdom, Babylon would destroy him in a violent way in the heart of the seas. Get the idea? It likes to keep putting references to the seas because how much pride they have in their recognition of the seas and the use of the seas and making money as they would travel across the seas. Ethbaal would die the death of an uncircumcised person in the hands of foreigners. There's no respect there. There was no honor there. You think you're a god. You think you're so special. But the uncircumcised, now many of them in Polynesia, in that region, did actually were physically circumcised. So it's using it in the sense of you're not being respected. The Babylonians are not going to respect you. They don't think of you as God. The sword goes right through you just as easy as does the next person and kills them all. And that's the idea. So in an unrespectful way, you're going to be killed. While the Polynesians practiced circumcision, Ezekiel's words conveyed a meaning that went beyond the cultural practice. You get the idea. It's just, they thought of it as arrogance. They thought of it as whitey should have pride. They are circumcised, but the Babylonians don't care about any of that. So to die the death of the uncircumcised meant they died in shame, in a shameful way, in a way that doesn't... If you're a god, you should die in a more respectful way. But I said it kind of tongue-in-cheek, but they're going to die in a way that brings shame to them. This king who claimed to be God would suffer a common death as a man, just like anyone else. No different. He's going to die just the same way everyone else dies. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so now he's going to shift. Now, at this point, he made allusion to the fact that he's been talking about the pride of the king, how it has a reference to something in the past, especially in the past, and an allusion to something in the future. So this gets quite interesting starting here in verse 11. So Ezekiel received instruction from the Lord to lament the king, right? The king of Tyre, just lament him. Something bad's going to happen to him, even though at this moment that he's speaking, everything looks beautiful, wonderful, and they're making money, and everything looks really good. Verse 12, now it gets a little bit more involved. Son of man, take a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Kind of already said that right at the beginning of the chapter. Make his lamentation because of something dreadful is going to happen. And say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. He's talking to the king of Tyre. You kind of shake your head yes and go no at the same time, right? This is what's going to, he's bringing Tyre, the king of Tyre in his arrogance, and is going to make an allusion to something else that we know in history. You were the seer of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, you could say the sarcastic God saying, well, you're so beautiful and all that, but I think you're going to say it's more than sarcasm. He's making allusion to this king, but he's referring back to something that happened in the past. Watch this. The use of king, Melech, instead of ruler. Now, any other time in Ezekiel, usually when he's talking to the kings, he doesn't call them kings. He does here. It's interesting. Why in this chapter, when talking to Tyre, does he call him king? Otherwise, he calls him the ruler. He calls him prince. He calls him, you know, a number of things. But he doesn't actually like to use the word king. But in this chapter, talking about the king of Tyre, he actually calls him a king instead of a prince. I find that interesting. Because he's going beyond Tyre's king himself. Ezekiel used the word king sparingly. Apart from King Jehoiakim of Israel, he did not use the title king of any of the other monarchs. He used it, prince and leader and that ruler or some kind of word like that. So the change from ruler to king in this section here also has significance in light of the content of these two prophecies. Now look at the two prophecies. 1 through 10, which we just read, right? And we're in chapter 28 here. Ezekiel rebuked the ruler for claiming to be God, though he was just a man. We just kind of talked about that. He claimed to be God, but God said, no, you're just a man, and you're going to die like a common man. But then, verse 11 through 19, which we're in right now, Ezekiel described the king in terms that could not apply to a mere man. So this is interesting. So God's got a little bit of pun going on here. He's talking about a king who acts like and claimed to be God, who's nothing but a mere man. But now he's going to describe a mere man who's not just a mere man, who's more than a mere man on purpose, who was more like a king. And so we're talking about, in simple terms, we're talking about Satan is who he's referring to. The ruler behind the king of Tyre is Satan. And that's actually referring to what Satan did in the past. So he had been a guardian cherub. Ezekiel 20:14, here, a couple of verses in there, he talked about this king who was perfect in beauty and all that, and all the description and all the wisdom and all that goes with it, was obviously more than this man. He possessed free access to God's holy mountain. We'll see that two verses from now. I'm just trying to get you to see this man is not the king of Tyre. This man is beyond the king of Tyre. He's referring to the king of Tyre only indirectly. He's now making reference to Satan, what he did in the past when he fell at the fall of Satan. Because the fall of the king of Tyre is about to happen. So he's making a reference to something that happened in the past with the fall of Satan. Quite interesting. He had been sinless from the time that he was created. We see that in a couple of verses now in verse 15. I just want you to get a sense that this isn't referring to the king of Tyre only. It's only as an allusion to actually the power behind him again, which would be Satan. Verse 13. Now, if we're talking about the king of Tyre, how does this even fit? You were in Eden, the garden of God. So do we think the king of Tyre was actually in the Garden of Eden? Everybody should be shaking their head going, no. I mean, shaking your head, yes, but no, because he's saying you were, but it's not obviously that the physical king himself, the man. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were born. Oh no, it says created. Oh, angels aren't born. Angels are created. So we are referring to something that was created, which in this case was Satan, right? And all the angels. So he's making a reference to the king of Tyre, but at the same time making a backhanded kind of pun way of talking about actually Satan himself. How awesome and beautiful things were before his fall. Just like this king of Tyre, how awesome and wonderful things are before the fall. It's going to be a great fall for Tyre. It was a great fall for Satan in the past. Satan was given an exalted place. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He spoke to Adam and Eve. We know he was in the garden. The king of Tyre certainly wasn't in the garden of Eden. Satan's beauty matched that of Eden. Every precious stone adored him. He was that beautiful angel and all that went with it. Again, going way beyond a mere man. Ezekiel listed these 9 gemstones describing Satan's beauty. These were 9 of the 12 stones that were actually in the breastplate of the high priest. Remember that? 9 of them. I find that kind of interesting. The precious stones probably symbolize Satan's beauty and his high position. I mean, you know, we think of stones and respect and honor and all that goes along with it. So just get the picture. Satan was created. He was beautiful. He was in the mountain of God, in God's presence. He was in the Garden of Eden and all that went with it. But we're still kind of talking about the king of Tyre, but only in a backhanded way, right? So 3 views of this passage, obviously. Only the human king is in view, but that doesn't make sense how he was in the mountain of God, how he was in Garden of Eden, and how he was created. No, he was born. It makes no sense to be just about the king of Tyre alone. Only Satan is in view. Yeah, but that kind of loses the context. It's still talking about Tyre. Still talking about the king of Tyre in a backhanded way. So it's actually both the human king and Satan are in view. So it's referring to, it's one of those things when you go, no, while you're shaking your head, no, while you're shaking your head, yes. And kind of both are involved, the man and Satan. So under view 3, the king is the primary referent, the king is, the king of Tyre, and that Satan is seen as the power behind his throne. So Satan probably is the king behind the king, right? The power, the influence behind that king. The human king is the subject of the text. However, God makes an allusion to Satan because of the similarities. What happened to Satan? He was beautiful and everything looked wonderful, and then there's a great fall. And then the king of Tyre, everything is beautiful, wonderful, and then there's a great fall. His similarities are there, and they both were arrogant. They both expressed pride. They both thought they could be exalted like God, right? And all that. So to get that pride thing becomes a big issue with God. 14. You were the anointed cherub. Now it gets a little bit more obvious there. What's a cherub? A cherub is an angel type. So Satan was an anointed cherub. Anointed means a special anointed cherub who covers. The idea is the wings cover and protect the holiness of God is the picture there. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. The idea is in the presence of God, right? You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. We don't know exactly what that meant, but it represents something that appears to be in heaven, in the presence of God, these fiery stones, and they covered. The idea was to protect the holiness of God is the picture of what he was doing. But he was a cherub. Is he still talking about the king? Only indirectly, again, but again, he's referring to both king and Satan as a cherub. So some see in this to mean that the human king was cherub-like. Someone wants to try to not say it has anything to do with Satan, but that he was cherub-like and that God allowed him to reign and that he exercised guardian function over his city. That's a little loose. It has a little bit more meaning than that. Of course, he's a king, and of course, he does have a covering, a protection is supposed to be for the city, but it obviously goes beyond that. So the cherubim were the inner circle of angels who had the closest access to God in his very presence. And so the fiery stones appears to be something really close to God that they had access to, Satan had access to, but other angels did not get that close to God. They all had their reign and their purpose and their place and all that. So Satan also had free access to God's holy mount, which is heaven, and he walked among the fiery stones. Again, we don't know precisely what that means, but the picture seems to be around the throne. There was these fiery stones, and only these certain cherub that were anointed could come that close to God himself. So the Lord was looking beyond the human king of Tyre to the spiritual ruler behind him, and again, that'd be Satan was the ruler behind him. 15, you were perfect in all your ways in the days since the days that you were created. Again, we're not talking about a mere man, are we? We're born with a sinful nature, and we're certainly not perfect in any regard. And he certainly wasn't. That king was not either. Till iniquity was found in you. So, again, he's still making the allusion to Satan, but he's still kind of talking about the king of Tyre, but in a backhanded way. Something Ezekiel was describing Ethbaal the Third in a highly poetic language. I mean, this is the kind of thing that I think we're dealing with some, because when I say some, I'm talking about those that tend to spiritualize the text. When we go through Ezekiel, we're talking about promises that are being made that God's going to bring Israel, literal Israel, the people, descendants of Abraham, back into the land, and they're going to have all these wonderful promises in the future. There's a lot of churches that do not believe that. I do not believe that God has a plan in the future for Israel. They think that we replace Israel. But then you got to deal with, that means that all the promises that God made are spiritualized. And so just because God made a promise, do you believe it? Is he really going to fulfill all those promises? Well, if you don't believe that God's got a plan for Israel in the future, you can look at the promise and go, well, you know, they kind of blew it. Well, why can't we kind of blow it too as a church? And then the promises God made to us be null and void as well. Obviously, God made a promise to Israel, and he's going to keep those promises. Knowing that means that when he makes a promise to us, he's going to keep those promises as well. Hallelujah to that, right? So Satan was the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and all that. So he had access to God, but again, in a backhanded way, talking about the same king. As originally created by God, Satan was blameless till wickedness was found in him. He sinned, right? I mean, into the arrogance, whatever, and he chose to think that he could be like God and all that. Just like the king, you see the similarities are a lot. The king thought he was God, acted like God, claimed to be God. He never was. Satan obviously did the same thing. We see that in Isaiah 14, the parallel to this passage, actually. So Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, a king, the king of Tyre or Babylon, Tyre or Babylon is the object of the prophecy. And it's interesting how the play that people have on it. But he's, again, talking about Tyre, and yet at the same time, Satan. Let's just do that. A literal interpretation of these kings is possible and therefore preferable. It is literal. He's referring to Satan like he was a king, anointed. He's talking to the king of Tyre, anointed to be a leader and all the with it. So both of them are involved still. 16, in the abundance of your trading, so what is king of Tyre so famous for? His trading, right? And his money making and all that. So you still see allusions to the human himself. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you. So whatever attitudes were going inside, it was taking advantage of others, it appears. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Oh, he's talking about the king of Tyre, but he's really referring now to Satan who was cast out of his presence. I mean, you see how it bounces back and forth. He's like, he's either talking about the king or Satan, and you're just kind of just nodding your head because he's referring to both. A little bit how the similarities are both there. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, more seemingly referring to Satan there, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. That would be something that was going on in heaven. The king himself, the man, never was there, but the similarities there, God's casting him down as a profane thing, like he did with Satan. So the descriptions in Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and 16, do not fit the first man in the Garden of Eden. Again, you see how the certain things he said that was only true of Satan, but the similarities are there, the attitudes and the pride and all that. When Adam sinned, he was not cast from the mountain of God to the earth, and no nations existed to be appalled at his fall. He's actually going to make a reference to that, all how the nations at the fall and the nations are affected by it. We talked about that last week with Tyre. How many nations are affected by the fall of Tyre? like 18, 19, whatever it is, a bunch of nations that it actually names. All these other nations are all affected at the fall of this king. And so you get that parallel still going on. Again, the switch from ruler to king and his allusion to the Garden of Eden do imply that the individual described is more than a human. Again, the king of Tyre, Satan, kind of referring to both. The best explanation is that Ezekiel was describing Satan, who was the true king, quote-unquote, of Tyre, the one motivating the human ruler of Tyre. Again, I want to emphasize. So the similarity is the arrogance and all that, how they were beautiful, and they both fell, and they were both a big deal. But yet, at the same time, who's motivating the king of Tyre to be like that? Well, Satan, who's the real ruler, the real king behind him, giving him the thoughts of, you're just like a god. You're just like a, you know, and all that. The arrogance came probably from Satan himself into the ear of the king of Tyre. Satan was in the Garden of Eden, and his chief sin was pride. No surprise there. Satan also had access to God's presence, which we see in the book of Job, remember? What about if you weren't protecting Job, I bet you he would curse you to your face. If you just put a hedge around him and say, what if you take that protection away? Remember, so he had access. Satan still has access to God in the book of Job, and that's obviously an important concept. Tyre was motivated by the same sin as Satan and would suffer the same fate. That's going to be a great fall, and nothing will be the same after that fall. Ezekiel described the beauty and perfection of Satan as God originally created him, a beautiful perfection without sin, and then eventually there was sin. As with all God's creation, Satan was a perfectly created being. He was one of the crowning achievements in God's angelic realm. He was anointed, which means he was special. God gave him a special privilege. The sin that corrupted Satan was self-generated. It didn't come from God. That pride came from within, and all that went with that. So, 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And we can see that you look good, you're beautiful, you look great on the outside. Everybody worships you, sort of, kind of, so you feel like a god, and you have that kind of an arrogance. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Again, outwardly, it looked beautiful. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you in mockery, right? They're going to gaze at you in shame. Created blameless, his sin was pride, and beauty, it seemed to be involved in it. There was an outward beautifulness to it, and pride went with it. Satan spoiled his wisdom because of his splendor, and others had the same issue. Maybe the king was a beautiful-looking king. He was a great-looking king, and of stature, and everybody of looks and appearance, and he was in charge, and he had all this arrogance, and it's just like Satan was a beautiful angel. Angel of light, Paul describes him as. God had brought Beth Baal down from his exalted position to the level of an ordinary person, and that, you know, so Satan had been humbled as well. He had also demonstrated his humiliation before the king's peers, other kings that they might observe. The idea of what God is saying there is, You're no longer thinking you're better than most other kings. You're actually a god. But he's saying, no, you're actually like the other kings. In fact, you're even humble to the point of being just like a normal man, is really the idea there. 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. Right, so corruption is obviously involved. By the iniquity of your trading, still sounds like the king, because I don't know, do we think of Satan as making trades and making money and making, the others actually read a lot into the text here, but again, the illusion is back to the king. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you. Again, it hasn't happened, well, it has now, but at the time that Ezekiel's writing, it hasn't happened to him yet, but from God's standpoint, he's writing it like it's past tense, right? Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So, get the picture, it's going to be a big fall. It's going to be a grand fall. It's going to affect a lot of people. Satan's pride led to his fall in judgment. Though Ezekiel presented the fall of Satan as a single act, it occurred in stages. I mean, different things went on with Satan. Even when it comes to this king, it's not like it's a one-day event. There's going to be a lot of losses along the way. He's going to be humbled before he gets killed. Satan's initial judgment was his expulsion from the position of God's anointed cherub before his throne. So, you know, that was it. And then eventually cast away, and he has less access to God, where before he had very close access. This king is going to be fallen big time as well. He doesn't have access to God like Satan does, of course. God expelled him from the Mount of God, heaven itself. Satan was cast from God's government in heaven. Jesus talked about that, and even Jesus makes an allusion to it. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He makes a reference to it in Luke. The picture is Jesus was there all along. Jesus is the one who saw the fall of Satan, and obviously he being God saw that event. That's what he's referring to there in Luke. Anyway, during Daniel's 70th week, Satan will be cast from heaven and restricted to the earth. He still has access to heaven today. But when you get to Revelation chapter 12, he's going to be cast down to the earth, right? And then there's the Antichrist. He's going to have a head wound. He'll come back to life through the power of Satan. And then he will be the beast, and he'll be the Antichrist, and he'll bring persecution. So Satan has fallen to the earth, and then the man of sin is revealed who he is and all that. And so tribulation begins at that point. At that point, Satan will never have access to heaven again when you get to Revelation chapter 12. After the millennial kingdom, he will be released, Satan will be, but will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll never have access to heaven again when Revelation 12 takes place and the Antichrist comes on the scene. Verse 19, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That's God's way of saying it's kind of over for you. You're a nobody. As proud as you have been, that's going to go away. Though Ezekiel was describing the ultimate ruler of Tyre, Satan himself, the purpose of the lament was to speak of the city's destruction. All right, it's going to happen. It's a very real thing. Ezekiel began to blend the characteristics of the satanic king with the human ruler. I don't want us to miss how it was mixing the king of Tyre and Satan together. And they're both a great, huge fall when the fall itself took place. Satan would be cast to the earth, and he will be ultimately in Revelation 12. And the king of Tyre would also be cast down before the other kings and other enemies, and they're all going to be mocking him. And right now, as Ezekiel is writing these words, everybody's respecting the king of Tyre because he's so rich and so smart and so beautiful, and he's got everything going for him. He's saying that's all going to come crashing down big time. Now, verse 20 through 24, he's going to shift. He's done with Tyre. So now he's going to go up 20 miles in Polynesian area to the city of Sidon. The prophecy against Sidon for the next couple of verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. So this is not, again, Ezekiel's message. This is very specific. This is what God wants him to say about Sidon. Another oracle concerning Sidon. Tyre's neighbor, about 20 miles north, came to the prophet of the Lord. God may have condemned Sidon because of its close association with Tyre. With Tyre, went through and named all the different things and the arrogance and the pride and all the things, all the different sins and attitudes. It doesn't even deal with any of that for Sidon. It just goes right in, this is the judgment that's going to happen to you. So the assumption is the things that it said about Tyre, the sins and the issues were probably true of Sidon as well. I think that's what's going on. God may have condemned Sidon because of its close association with Tyre, though it was responsible for its own actions. The issue and the sins were probably the same as sins. 21. Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. So this judgment against Sidon begins the same way the oracles against Tyre. Okay, prophesy against it. But the difference is, when it went to Tyre, it did go through a lot more detail of the sins themselves. citing a sister city of Tyre, a lot of references to it in historical books, was 20 miles further north of the Mediterranean. Because of a close association, Ezekiel may have used this same introductory formula to link the two cities in the judgment. Because they are two different cities, and they got their own king, but they have the same kind of, you know, Sidon actually did well because of the close association with Tyre. And the money, a lot of money flowed their direction as well because of it. Sidon was so closely allied with Tyre that perhaps Ezekiel felt it was unnecessary to even cite what the sins are. He just goes right into, this is what's going to happen to you. Oh, remember the others, he always said, this is what you did, remember when you did this, and so he gave the reasons. Sidon, it just goes in and ties it to Tyre, it seems. 22, and says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her, and am hallowed in her. God's going to be exalted in her midst when he brings judgment on her. Sidon also violated God's holy character, and he would not allow her sin to remain unpunished. Though he doesn't go out of the way to explain what that sin is. I think that's quite interesting. Again, tying it to Tyre. God would gain glory within Sidon and show himself that he's holy. The people would know that Yahweh, God himself, was the only true God when he judged Sidon and thus manifested his holiness. When he brings his justice, he'll prove who he is and that he's dealing with sin and he's correcting sin and all that goes with it. 23, for I would send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. We are referring to Babylon, and Babylon got involved with destroying Sidon as well. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the main city was going to be, of course, what was going on in Tyre, but they actually sent troops up and went after Sidon as well. Sidon was a lot easier to take over than Tyre was, because Tyre was because of the island and all it went with. So Sidon is all on the land. They were able to encompass it and take it over very quickly, very easily, if you know what happened there. God's judgment would be like a plague, blood in the streets and the sword. Many of Sidon's people would die in the streets. Babylonians come in, they do their thing. This would teach the Sidonite, the Sidians, those from Sidon, that God is the Lord. That's what God says. Then they would know that God is God and they are not. That's first in this section. And there shall no longer be pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel, right? From among all those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So he makes the reference to, because Sidon had issues with Israel, and so did Tyre. There was a kind of a mutual love-hate relationship with each other and the competition with each other. But the bottom line is they're no longer going to feel the pressure because they're going to be destroyed. Israel knows that justice has been served against Sidon when it comes down to it. So the judgment on Sidon would have two results. One, it would force them, the people, to acknowledge God's righteous character. And again, whenever God does this in Ezekiel, it seems like he's saying, well, when you are being killed, then you will figure it out. That seems a little late, but that is what's going on here, right? And number two, the judgment will remove an obstacle to Israel's walk with God, because their Baal worship, their Baal influence and all that, God's going to destroy that. Remember, after this captivity that Israel's involved in, Judah's involved in Babylon, they come back and they don't ever worship idols again. So it does cure them of that. So God does cure them of this idol worship. Doesn't mean they do everything right, but the idea of worshiping idols they do get rid of. The malicious neighbors with their wicked influence on Israel have been like a pain in Israel's side. The painful briars and the sharp thorns, I think that's the picture God's doing there. They bring in their influence, their of all these Baal worship and Molech and all these guys, and they would worship those things, and they were encouraged by these other nations to worship them, so God's getting rid of them. So that's the only allusion to the sin that they brought to the equation. And the last two verses here is kind of interesting. It's just completely different nature, right? Israel gathered in security. So how well do you believe the language that we're reading here? Do you really believe it? When there's a lot of churches, the mass majority of churches actually do not believe that God's going to do what we're reading here in these last two verses. 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, because God scattered them, and when God's saying that, when I bring all that I have scattered back and am hallowed, God is made holy, God is reverenced, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are watching Israel come back to the land, and God is honored. That hasn't happened yet. Then they shall dwell in their own land. Do we really think he means land? Like the land of Israel? Of course he does. And land which I have gave to my servant Jacob. See, all this goes back to God's original covenant they made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise he gave to them, he's going to keep it, and he promised a land that they never fully, completely owned. Not the whole region of that territory. They have a little slither compared to what God has promised for them in the future. So many churches today do not believe that God, that this is, well, this is for the church. So try to read that in the context of the church and try to see how it just doesn't work. First of all, we've never been promised land, right? The church, we're not promised anything physical, material, other than God promises to protect us, to take care of us, to give us food and clothing. Outside of that, there's not much more. You're not going to see God saying, I'm going to bless you, give you all this wealth, and give you no, we have no promise like that. So, but there are many that take this verse and say, well, I know it looks like it's talking about God giving the land and bringing the Israelites back to the land, but it can't mean that because they don't believe it. Of course, but we're believing exactly what text says. God's going to bring them back to the land, and God will be the one who's revered as a result. So the Lord also promised to regather his people to their land and to manifest his holiness in them. And again, we were talking about anti-Semitism and how rampant it is lately. I mean, more now than since I've been born, just the last few months. It's been amazing. As God would reveal his holiness by destroying Sidon, so he would reveal his holiness by rescuing his people, Israel, back to the land. So in both cases, one's destruction, one's a blessing, but in both cases, God's going to be exalted as a result of it. So Israel is unique among all nations because God had established his covenant with her. He made no covenant, such covenant with Israel, I mean with America, or with any other nation. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a great nation, and they would be blessed among all the nations. And so they are unique. We do see them in a special way. That doesn't mean that we look at Israel today and go, well, anything that they do must be okay. No, we look at Israel today objectively, realize that their leaders can make bad choices and do bad things as well, because they have not come back in belief yet, have they? They're still in unbelief. So that's going to change. He talked about how they, when he is hallowed, when God is hallowed, when they believe, they're in the land and they're believing in God himself. And then last verse, and they shall will dwell safely there, in the land, right, what he just said, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around him who despise them, which is those seven nations he's talking about, right? Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So he's referring to something that hasn't happened yet, that's going to happen in the future. When he comes back with Nehemiah and Ezra, The promises they made, this doesn't even come close. I mean, what they dealt with in the past, dwelling securely, that never happened. Remember, they had to have guards, and they were building the wall. Everything about it has not been fulfilled. These verses are still awaiting fulfillment in the future. And again, a lot of people do not believe that today, and many churches do not. God promised, or God punished Israel for her sin, but he did not abandon her. Right, he made promises that he ultimately will preserve them. Though all nations would be punished, only Israel was promised a restoration of fellowship. No other nation has been promised the same things that Israel has been promised. After the Babylonian captivity, some Israelites did go back to the land. I referenced Nehemiah 1:3. But they did not live there in safety. I mean, you can go back through the rest of the history and especially the Greeks when they came in, and Antiochus Epiphanes and all these guys, and the man that what they went through is incredible war and pressure. When God finally punishes Israel's enemies and blesses His chosen people, they will recognize their Lord. They will know that He is the Lord their God, and that's still yet in the future. So we either believe those words, or we go, well, this somehow applies to us, to the church. It's a long stretch to try to apply that to us. So Jews have never yet lived safely in their own land. Fulfillment awaits the return of Jesus and His millennial kingdom when all those promises will be fulfilled. Well, let me close. Father, thank You for this wonderful chapter. A lot of ideas and thoughts going on there, but you use similarities of things in the past or other things in the past and show the commonality between the two. But in the end, Father, You're going to show Your power and Your might, and we want You to show Your power and Your might through us in a mighty way that we can be the kind of witnesses You want us to be. Thank You again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.